Let's turn our attention to what God has to say to us through His Word. And for this specific day, I need to give you a little bit of an explanation and background. Hopefully, you've all heard of the 24/7 prayer movement. Back in 1999, a simple student-led prayer vigil caught the imagination of the church. And it went viral. A whole group of people from across the world came together and joined a constant, ongoing prayer movement 24/7, 365 days in a year. And they've been doing so for the last 26 years. It often operates in prayer spaces. Spaces which have been dedicated for people to come and go for an hour, and then someone else leaves and another individual comes. The place being constantly, therefore, around the clock, filled with prayer. There's something like 10,000 prayer rooms in most of the denominations of the world and in about half of all countries in the world today. But in these days, in this season, where the world seems to be groaning under the pressure of innumerable crises, the leadership of 24/7 believe that the passage that I'm going to open up to you with some thoughts and reflections this morning has something profound and prophetic to say to their movement concerning that 24/7, but also to the wider church. And as I've reflected on this, I believe it has something of significance to say to us too, as well as to many of you going through your own crises at this point. So the reading comes from 2 Kings and chapter 13. Now it's a bit of a complex reading with some difficult names. So David Suchet is going to handle that for us. But to help set the scene, if you are anything like me and quite a visual person, then it might help to have on screen some names, dates, so we can follow the timeline and maps of the geographical region. So here we go. Let me show you. This PowerPoint is going to have within it maps of the region that explain what is taking place. You might recall that after Solomon's reign, the nation of Israel was divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. But also notice this country up here. Aram. That's going to feature in this incident. I'm going to show you on the right some of the kings of this divided nation, both Israel, which is our focus for the morning, but also Judah, which is the country we're going to use as reference. These are the kings that had been in place previously, and when we begin this reading, Joash is the king of Judah. So let's listen to David Suchet. I hope this helps you to focus on the context, but perhaps you can listen carefully to the detail of the stories he's telling as well.
2 Kings, chapter 13. In the 23rd year of Joash, son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned for 17 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord by following the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit, and he did not turn away from them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and for a long time he kept them under the power of Hazael, king of Aram, and Ben-Hadad, his son. Then Jehoahaz sought the Lord's favor, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw how severely the king of Aram was oppressing Israel. The Lord provided a deliverer for Israel, and they escaped from the power of Aram. So the Israelites lived in their own homes as they had before. but they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he had caused Israel to commit. They continued in them. Also, the Asherah pole remained standing in Samaria. Nothing had been left of the army of Jehoahaz, except 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers, for the king of Aram had destroyed the rest and made them like the dust at threshing time. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned for 16 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He continued in them. Now Elisha had been suffering from the illness from which he died. Jehoash, king of Israel, went down to see him and wept over him. My father, he cried, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. Elisha said, get a bow and some arrows. And he did so. Take the bow in your hands, he said to the king of Israel. When he had taken it, Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. Open the east window, he said, and he opened it. Shoot, Elisha said, and he shot. The Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Aram, Elisha declared. You will completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek. Then he said, take the arrows. And the king took them. Elisha told him, strike the ground. He struck it three times and stopped. The man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck the ground five or six times. Then you would have defeated Aram and completely destroyed it. But now you will defeat it only three times. Elisha died and was buried.
So our story begins with an unrighteous king praying for favor from God in an hour of crisis for his nation. Just put that image back on the screen again for you to get the picture. We're talking about the first king, Jehoahaz. He's the new king of Israel. Samaria is the capital. He's reigned for 17 years, but in that time he has done nothing to stop the evil that the nation had pursued generation after generation from the time of Jeroboam. And so we read in verse 3, so the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and for a long time he kept them under the power of Hazael, king of Aram, and Ben-Hadad, his son. But eventually, as things became so desperate, he turned to the king. But remember, he's not been a man who's acted righteously towards God. So the king had absolutely no reason to expect the Lord to act on his desperate prayer. He'd openly pursued idols of sex and power. He'd led the nation down a path about as far away from God being at the center of the nation as you could get. And yet, God listened to him. And we read that the Lord provided a deliverer for Israel, and they escaped from the power of Aram. God listen despite their unrighteousness. Isn't this an echo again of the picture of the Father God's heart for us that we've heard about in the last month or so as we've been thinking about the picture of God shown in the prodigal son story, the father welcoming the son despite his waywardness? This is the God that we have. And so the Lord provided this deliverer and they escaped from the power of Aram. So let's read on. So the Israelites lived in their own homes as they had before. It looks so good, but so often in humanity, there is a but, isn't it? God had done all of this for him, But they didn't turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which had caused Israel to commit them. He caused them to commit, and they continued in them. And also, the Asherah pole remained standing in Samaria. That last detail might be quite a prompt for us. The Asherah pole for Israel was a symbol of an idol set up right in the center of the nation that was supposedly supposed to be God's. Do you remember when we received that call from God 10 years ago, 2016? It was the threefold call of Gideon. And the first of those was cut down the Asherah poles, remove the idols, get rid of those things that can be an obstacle between us and God, anything that can be a distraction. Even this was said to the church, even though we were about God's business, we'd become so busy, it was so easy to get wrapped up in the things that we were doing. And perhaps it's easy, even for God's people, for those things to become more important than the relationship we have with God. Maybe we start to get status and significance from our roles, the things that we do. So, as we go through this passage again, I ask the prompt, the question, have we left the Asherah poles, the idols, fully behind? In verse 10, we move on. Jehoahaz is no longer the king, he's dead. Now, Jehoash is king. But nothing has changed. His royal role model is the same as his father's hero, Jeroboam, to whom God had said these words: "You have done evil. You have made for yourself idols made of metal. You have turned your back on me." So, what happens now that there is a new king? And he comes to the throne at this critical time for the nation of the northern kingdom of Israel, when their military resources are utterly depleted. We read in the passage that nothing was left of his father's army, Jehoahaz, except 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and just 10,000 foot soldiers. The king of Aram had destroyed everything else. Here's the new king. What's his response going to be? How different things might have been for Israel's story at this moment in time if Jehoahash had stopped putting his trust in man-made military power and had turned instead to the God who made him. Let me share some verses from Psalm 33. The best equipped army cannot save a king, nor is great strength enough to save a warrior. Don't count on your war horse to give you victory. For all its strength, it cannot save you. But the Lord watches over those who fear him, those who rely on his unfailing love. As I was thinking about this, it struck me that today and on Armistice Day on Tuesday, world leaders will stand solemnly, genuinely, and will pay tribute to lives that have been lost in conflict. And yet, the very next day, those same leaders will place all of their confidence in the military might that they've built up, They'll build up stockpiles of weapons and missiles. Just as was the case in northern Israel, they will become utterly reliant and confident on the strength which comes from their own power and might. That's world leaders, but God has put these words down for his church to hear. What about his church today? What about the crises that we face and that we as individuals face when our own resources are utterly depleted? The picture here is that it takes more than better techniques and equipment and man-made human technology for a leader to make a difference. It takes an absolute revelation of trust and faith. For us, in an age where human understanding and logic and solutions vie relentlessly for our attention, I pray that more and more we will keep our eyes fixed on God, our trust in God, and our hearts devoted to God. Remember that verse that was being given to us for this year specifically. Fix your eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. What is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. Now, maybe for you, you're going through things, and it seems that perhaps a solution is impossible by any human measure. Maybe you look at the church, our condition, our numbers, finances, resources, your capacity to find solutions to what you're facing. If that's you and you're feeling overwhelmed and sense that this is surely impossible, well, I want to give you this reminder from Isaiah 41. I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. This is the word of God. He is truth. He cannot lie, and he loves you. These are God's words for you. Well, in verse 14, desperation sets in again, and now Elisha is approached. This is what we read. Joash, king of Israel, went down to see him and wept over him. My father, he cried, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. When he says to Elisha, my father, that's a term of respect for an elder. But I wonder what's behind his heart when he cries, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. Perhaps there's in part it's a lament for all those lives lost through his father's battles. But I wonder how much is utter panic and fear because of the tiny resources he sees in front of him to help him. The response from Elisha is really interesting and very powerful for us. It's a measure of what happens when, in a crisis, when a solution seems impossible, but we come seeking the Lord in submission with God's people. Just as we did on Thursday when we were given the devastating news received by a family in our church community. And we poured our hearts out to God, and he heard, and emotions were stirred, and he lifted our hearts and gave encouragements that we were able to pass on and lift that family to. That's what God does. So I'll go through this story with you. Elisha says to the king, "Get a bow and some arrows. Take the bow in your hands and open the east window." Why? What is this ritual that he's asking them to go through? Isn't it an object lesson? Like so many pictures that God has given to us through the 10 years of this journey we have been making with him. Do you remember the picture of the ark? The story of Noah being inviting his family to come into the ark to join God. We were given that encouragement. The ark was about to enter the storm and be battered. My goodness, we've been battered as a church, tossed around. But the picture was of the ark on each of the four corners, a strong rope holding it through the storm. An encouragement for us. And then there's the picture of the pregnancy. God would birth this new thing he was doing when he was ready, surely an encouragement to persevere. This was in God's timing. And then there was the picture given specifically to me in one of those prayer times of the birds, the chicks in a nest with caps, different, so different from anything you'd ever seen, red caps with white spots on, a picture of this church and what God is doing being so different. The same thing. It seems in this case, Elisha is seeking to inspire imagination. Jehoash was a leader with no direction, no purpose, no vision, no confidence. He's been worn down by Israel's enemies. He's got, has no faith. He's got no fight left in him. So Elisha puts his hands on the king's hands. And then he points him to the east window, straight towards the enemy, the Arameans. And he says, "Shoot." Jehoash shoots an arrow. And Elisha tells him, "This isn't just any arrow, this is the Lord's arrow of victory." This prophetic promise doesn't mean it's all sorted. He is taking him by the hand to saying, "I'm with you in this, but you are the one doing this." He's letting him go in this direction. He's saying there's work to be done, commitment to be shown, but this is where it begins. And with a clear vision and with an absolute sense of purpose, he's able to point him in the right direction. Whether it is the future of a church fellowship with depleted resources, with limited energy, do we come to him just expecting him to fix the situation? Or do we come seeking his direction in the battle that he knows is coming to gain his vision? If it's a personal crisis that we're dealing with, what vision do we have in our approach? What purpose, what holy ambition does the Lord want to instill on us? Well, we meet with Elisha, so to speak, again on Tuesdays. We think about what is going on around the world, and on Thursday for ourselves. And we will invite him to put his hands on us, to guide our feet, and to set us in the direction he wants us to see. So, whether it is the future of a church fellowship, we seek God's vision and we seek to make it a reality. And so, here's the king in this situation. He's face to face with this ancient, in fact, dying church, this leader, this this prophet Elisha. And Jehoash realizes that God is the true source of strength and protection for his people. And in a moment, the king's whole value system is exposed as weak and worthless. The true chariots and horsemen of Israel have nothing to do with military technology. Rather, as the Apostle Paul wrote when he was writing to the words, sorry, to the church in 2 Corinth, he wrote, "We fight. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." These are the weapons that we come, and they come to us as we gather with God's people. So for a moment, Jehoash has faith. And so he takes the arrows that have been given to him, and prompted by Elisha's word, he strikes the ground with them. Once, twice, three times, but he's not used to active trust in God. He has no experience of showing patience, and so he stops. Do you remember I spoke at the start of this about the 24/7 prayer movement and that sense that they have of God leading them? Well, across the nations and denominations, they have filled the past 26 years with persevering, non-stop prayer. Now, under the tough conditions that we recognize today, as we hear encouraging stories about what God is doing, a new openness to Jesus, more people coming to faith, but not always in the traditional places, the leadership of this godly organization believe that now is not the time to stop striking the ground in prayer. It is the moment to keep praying until we see God moving even more powerfully through our nation and across the generations. And for us too, I want to echo that. These may be times which are tough, but this is not the time to stop humbling ourselves in our church prayer. It is too easy to give up. But as we're going to see in the future, it's in our weakness, it's with our limited resources that we give opportunity for God to reveal his ultimate, unending resources. What does the Apostle Paul say to the church at Galatia? "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." The call was to take an arrow and strike the ground. God doesn't do what the big shops of our nation do, like John Lewis and Tesco. He doesn't do click and collect. We click our fingers and then just take what's ready and given to us. He invites us to come, and he puts his hands on ours and invites us to go in the direction he sets us in. He's looking for how we do it. So Elisha says, strike the ground, but he didn't say how many times to do it. And the king did it without passion, without zeal. It was a half-hearted sense of obedience for a man who had no idea of what his actions meant. And in this grave moment of national crisis, he stopped. God gave him the victory in that one situation. He could have had a great victory going on and on against his enemy, but he stopped. What a contrast against King David.
Remember the king about whom God said, "This is a man after my own heart." Speaking about his son Solomon, he said, "Acknowledge the God of your father and serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind. Be strong and do the work." Do the work. Are we ready to do the work that God has called us to partner with him in? God's call on our lives is to obedience, to total sacrifice, for God's people to speak with his authority into a world which is in crisis, but to be persistent as we seek the Lord's direction in this. To work sacrificially, to step out in faith, to be a blessing to those around us. Let me pray God's blessing on us. Father God, as the world seems overwhelmed with so much momentous change and uncertainty, we choose to lay aside every anxiety and fear, placing our hope and our trust in you, our hands into your hands. Lord, would you stir us up to serve you with wholehearted devotion? Show us where we've compromised or conformed to the culture around us, so that together we might obediently play our part in the work of your kingdom in our community. Father God, reignite our passion. Teach us to persevere as we strike the ground again and again in prayer. So we submit to your call to trust and obey and pursue your purpose wholeheartedly. At your word, may we strike and keep on striking. Help us to pray and keep on praying, to love and keep on loving, to welcome and keep on welcoming, to follow Jesus and never to give in. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Praise the Lord.